Good. Well, this is excellent. Your obedient children. That's very good. John would approve. Okay. Let's just pray. Father, as we turn once again to your word, we pray that it would be a lamp and a light for us. And Lord, that we would heed its whole message and not be selective in just doing the things we want to hear, but the things, Lord, we need to hear. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Is that a little bit late, and that was not anyone's fault, but if we look at the fourth requirement, is that Christians must keep the faith. There is such a thing as the faith that has been delivered. And Christians must be those who treasure that faith. It's fascinating, as we see in verses 18 through to 28, how it is that when the authentic comes, the counterfeit is always there. It was there right at the beginning. You find in a number of places in the New Testament, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. He's warning them, okay, there are going to be those who come from outside who look at this whole movement and think, wow, I could cash in on that. And then even from amidst the church, there is the warning that there are those who rise who look like but are not like. They're counterfeits. And therefore, John is giving warning that you must keep the faith. You're not just, as it were, driven by the perceptions of others or the latest thing that comes on board. You've got to recognise and analyse the fact that the faith has been given. And so John is giving warning that those who are anti-Christ, they in effect are opposed to the redeeming work of Christ. They are people who will not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So when we talk about Antichrist, we're talking about someone who is opposed to who Jesus is. And yet these are people, and we'll see in the Epistle to Jude, which I hope we'll get to this afternoon, but we'll see in these things that all the time in the first generation this whole thing has happened. So we must not be surprised that there quietly infiltrates the church context. And there are those who come whose message is opposed to the message of the Christian faith. And they look like, but they're not like. And so just as in the ancient world you could have counterfeits, so it is in the 21st century we can have counterfeits in terms of the fact that it looks like, it has the buildings, it has all these things, but it's not the real thing. And so we must keep the faith that's been once delivered. Faith is not something that is quietly evolving. And as it were, truth is suddenly being quietly unfolded. It's the great problem in the Roman Catholic Church that they hold together on equal importance scripture and the unspoken tradition that's revealed to the popes. So you've got scripture and tradition. And the Protestant side, where we've got scripture, and if we allow church traditions to overthrow what scripture says, then of course we will ultimately end up with something that is other than the authentic product. So this is very important in the first generation. It is the last hour, and you've heard the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. And we know that it's the last hour, because he said they went out from us, but they were not of us, in verse 19. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. And you have the anointing of the Holy One. You have the knowledge. There's a way of discerning what is truth and what is error. If it's contrary to the Bible, it's wrong. It's contrary to God's revelation. And these people have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you all have knowledge. Remember, you don't have two testaments. That's only by the publishers. You have the Word of God. And that Jesus says, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Then you have, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter, and we've looked at that previously, how it is that all of Paul's letters, as in other scriptures. And so you have things being added to the Word of God. And I do have a bit of a problem when we just suddenly chop it off and say, well, that's the Old Testament and this is the New. We do have a continuity in the New Testament. You've got books that are the Word of God that are being added to the Word of God. So sometimes it isn't always helpful to sort of have the division that the publishers gave to us of having Old Testament, meaning out of date, New Testament being funky and new, and that's what we hang on to. Now, that's just got that off my chest. I feel much better. Okay. I write you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And there is no there, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And it's quite fascinating because in the first century you had emperors, all of whom claimed to be Son of God, claimed to be God in their official inscriptions that they sent to the East. There's an enormous number of inscriptions in which they are spoken of as being God manifest. They're God, they're Son of God. And what is interesting, that the original word in Latin means it wasn't that just that they were man who became a God, but they've been given perpetual divinity. The actual Latin term that's used, divus, in that context. And so this is what you've got. At the same time that Jesus is born, there's a competition, and who, in effect, is the beginning of all things, whose birth is the beginning of all things? Augustus, in probably the same year that Jesus was born. That is what Augustus is declared to be, that his birthday, in effect, was the beginning of all things. So the whole calendar was changed, so that his birthday, and it was actually, they changed the calendar in the East. So it's just absolutely amazing how it is that every title that's given to Jesus, these are titles that also are given to the emperor, and to be called God, Son of a God, that's how the emperors continue to declare their perpetual divinity, because they're now the reigning emperor. And so one can see that there were competitors. It's going to cause problems for Christians, and the book of the Revelation is all about those incredible problems that occur. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. For if what you've heard in verse 24 from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. So John is aware that Christians must keep the faith. The faith is about the eternal life that's been given. It's about the one who gives the eternal life. It also is about the work of the Father and the Son. It's interesting, you see, salvation is not Jesus. Salvation is the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand that? And if you're a bit doubtful, you can look at the beginning, say, of 1 Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's who people are. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that's invented by the Nicene Fathers to do some gymnastics and to make it sound good. And that's why in John you'll have the work of the Father, the Son, and also the Spirit. That's important for us to see. And I've written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So John is concerned not only that Christians should renounce, be obedient, to reject worldliness, but they should hang on to the faith they have been given, because there are various ways of diluting that faith. And we see in our own generation there are churches that would not agree that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the religion of the butcher shop, I was once told as a young man, who don't believe in the atonement. We've got other forms that have risen out of it in which there is a real denial of these truths, this concept of, well, Jesus was adopted into the family, like we're adopted. So you've got heresy and these other things that are quietly floating around. And we need to be mindful of the fact that John is saying that we know that we must keep the faith that has been delivered to the saints. And John has delivered this faith. They have believed it. They must treasure it, because keeping it has this idea, not just of notionally ticking the boxes, but valuing it, of holding it as a great and important gift that's been given. And anyone who has, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as you've been taught. So this is the important thing. We must keep the faith. And now, little children, you must abide in him. And the abiding in him is not just simply where I take my place. The whole abiding takes into account this business about renouncing, being obedient, rejecting worldliness, and of holding the faith. That is how we abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink at him in shame at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The lifestyle is the giveaway. The lifestyle is the giveaway of the Christian. And that's what John is saying against false teaching. He's also saying in regard to how the Christian person is to live. And this all stems from the fact that God is light. And the light of God's truth makes all the difference. And this is why John's unpacking of this section is important for us. Because we just think that it's about love. But if you take a good, honest look at this letter, you can see it's about light. The next segment I want to deal with is the business that we must live as the children of God. And why is this? These are five requirements. If God is our Father, we are his children. He has birthed us. We have two beginnings. We are birthed through parenting our parents. And then we are rebirthed. So we are twice born people. And if this is the case, then who is our Father? We know that God is our Father. And therefore, if we are the children of God, there are five requirements. And if you look at the list I've given, we are again to renounce sin. We're to be obedient. We're to reject worldliness. Love is to be at the centre, and we must keep the faith. I'm not quite sure what John's technique it is, but it seems to me that John is wanting to reinforce. He's going to say virtually the same thing twice. But he's saying the same things twice because what he is saying is absolutely critical for every person who's a Christian. And I find this tremendously challenging. It comes across in a slightly different angle, but it is directed in each case towards the same theme. Now that should read 3:1-9. I'm sorry when I type this up, I take full responsibility. Felicity, who is my secretary, didn't do this. I did this myself. And that's Felicity's in the front seat, and she knows that I can, unlike the Pope, I'm not infallible. Okay. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is that they don't know God. If you're family, you recognize family. Okay? Simple as that. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. I sometimes try to visualize what Jesus was like. Or is like, the way he's portrayed. Perfect. Other people centered, as I've said. And just to think that one day we will be like him. There'll be a totality about us, no more defects and things. To be something that is absolutely perfect. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as or herself because he is pure. We just want to be different. And when the Christian person just sinks into this business of what I call this sofa Christianity, which you just lie on the couch, everything comes to you, we're in dangerous territory. We want to be pure. We want to live like him. We want to be other people-centred. And how can this happen? Again, we need to renounce sin. And this is verses 1 to 9. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. In other words, there's a total indifference to what God has said. I'm going to do it my way. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we're not struggling with sin. We are. But people who just quietly capitulate and they just go with the flow and they live in the way the world does. It's God on Sunday, it's me on Monday. That's how the whole thing works out. That's not what it means. And John is saying, little children, let no one pull the wool over your own eyes. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's a strong statement. But you see, the Christian person is just someone, well, I've got everything, and now I just wake up in the morning, and I'm just going to sort of drift my life, and I'm going to live it how I want to. Or this is how I've always done it. No. There must be a commitment to the business every day. We are going to live as the children of God. We're going to practice righteousness. And we're not going to entertain things that are wrong. We're not just going to sort of do what everyone else is doing. We want to live differently. We're committed to living differently. And so let no one pull the wool over your own eyes. If you practice righteousness, it's because you are righteous. You're committed. BC, when I was before a Christian, I didn't care what I did. Just did things the way I wanted to. When I became a Christian, I suddenly saw at the end, it just dawned on me, no, I can't live like this any longer. It's totally contrary to all that's been done for me. I'm overwhelmed. I can never be the same. Christ will never, ever let you be the same. Hymn that I wrote. Okay. So the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of good. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In other words, a habitual business that I'm going to do exactly what I want to. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. Just like a young child has a bad conscience when they do something wrong. I've had my four grandchildren living with me. I'd never heard of Ben 10. You don't know who Ben 10, my four-year-old grandson, says? You haven't got a shell collection and you know nothing about Ben 10. And he would come down, I mean, I just totally out of my world, actually. He couldn't get over how stupid his ignorant his grandfather was. That wasn't my world. But now when I become a Christian, yes, there is a whole new world that opens up to me. And so we are to be obedient. And again, from verse 10, sorry for the mistake, 10 through to 24, we have this whole statement about this is the message. Now you can see we've got a break in chapter in verse 11. It shouldn't be there because it begins the sentence with "for this is the message," okay, that you have heard from the beginning, and of course that goes back to 1 John 1:5. By this it is evident that you are the children of God. Who are the children of God? Who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You've got to love family. You might like what they do. You might want to have them improved, but you don't want to treat them like kittens and drown them before they get their eyes open. That's not what family means, getting rid of the family. For this is the message that you yourselves have heard from the beginning. What is it? That we should love one another. We should not be like Cain. Isn't it terrible that the first children born on the earth, one murders the other? It's horrendous that there should be sibling rivalry and how awful that is. Sometimes it's in the church, it mustn't be there. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised, because the world doesn't know the Father. And sometimes the attitude towards Christians is irrational. But John says that they hate you and what you stand for. So don't be surprised, he said, if that's how the world takes you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. In other words, when you discover your family, how fantastic. Just imagine if you belonged in a family and there was a brother or sister you never knew you had, and one day you found them. Wouldn't that be tremendous? You'd be just so excited to discover this is the brother or sister you don't have. And this is what the Christian is. Don't be surprised the world hates you, but we realize because we love the brothers. And the one who doesn't love, he can't be part of the family. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. In other words, we want to kill the other person. We hate them so much. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. By this we know love. How do we know? That he laid down his life for us. The idea of a crucified God who died for others is so absurd that Paul says, of course, it is foolishness. It's an absurdity. The gods, there were many gods. They all had great attributes. But none of them ever turns around and lays down his life for others. That is a nonsense. But we are, if that is the case, by this we know love, he laid down his life. And what's more, we are to lay down our lives for our brothers. In other words, just as Jesus gave himself and the needs of others came first, and he sacrificed things for others, so it is the Christian person is to operate like that with his Christian brothers and sisters. That's how it's to be. And I feel we've got what I call, you know, the pewmonia thing. We just sit in the pews. And we're not in the business of thinking about others and of how we must sacrifice for the sake of others because they're family. And a good example is if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? He shuts his heart up to someone who's family. Little children, let us love not in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. So a genuine love expresses itself. It sees the realities. There's truth attached to it, but also there is the business about the deeds. By this we shall know, and it's interesting, by this comes out again and again in this passage, verse 90, by this we know that we're of the truth and assure our hearts before him. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now, what is being said in this context, it says we know we are of the truth and we assure our hearts, but even when we recognize a failure in our own lives, We also know that failure is not final. Okay? It's never final for the Christian. In other words, if we make a mess, we can come clean. And we can be clean. And so life can begin again. In other words, it's not as if we failed and that's the total thing. We just have to go on a wipeout situation. No, failure is never final. We can press on again. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If it does condemn us, it's not the end. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him. Because we please his commandments and do what pleases him. In other words, you know, if you've got children who are obedient and are living their lives, you're willing to entrust them with things. They need something, you give it. But if they're sort of a 4-star naughty boy or a 5-star naughty boy, of course you don't. You can't trust them. And so this is the whole business. God trusts us. And what he gives to us, if we ask, we receive and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment. What is it? God's commandment is that we should believe in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. And we should love one another just as he commanded us. So John, who is an original disciple, who's been with Jesus, knows what Jesus has done, and therefore we put our confidence in him. And secondly, that we love one another just as he commanded. And whoever keeps his commandments abide in God and God in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. So one can see here in this section that there is the recall, we're being called upon to be obedient. We were saved to obey. Okay? We were saved to love others. And part of our obedience is expressed in the fact of our attitude to others. And I think at times the Christians have got what the Americans say, got an attitude problem. And Christians have to deal with this. It's just so easy for something just to continue to smile and be nice, but not to deal with these things. The third thing that we look at is in chapter 4 is the rejection of worldliness. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Again, John is concerned about the counterfeit things that are rising up, because there's money in religion. There was money in it in the first century. There's even money in it in the 21st century. Especially if you listen to a program that says, send me a credit card. That's basically what it's all about, and you can have a blessing. I remember listening to a whole string of programs recently in America once again, and they all at the end want to sort of say, you know, we'd love you to support this ministry. If you want a blessing, then, you know, we'll send you something, but you send us your credit card details and give us something. I have to say, is this what the Christian message is about? I don't think it is. And false prophets have gone out into the world. And they may be in church buildings today. And they may have super organs and great choirs, and there's great things happening. They may even be bankrupt. But the point is, as we look at all that's going on, we realize there are counterfeits in this situation. And John is concerned. Jesus said there will be the wheat and the weeds that grow up together. There will be the genuine and the fake. And therefore, the testing is, you can see why, as the Chinese say, he's got fire in his belly as he's writing this one, because he's so concerned about this question of rejecting this worldliness that expresses itself in these people who come on what they've got on offer. By this we know the Spirit of God. Here we're now into the Trinity again. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We're from God. Whoever knows God listens. And whoever is from God does not listen. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Yes, Jesus is a great prophet. He ascended to heaven. He's coming back. We know that. And we honor his birthday. And we're the followers of Muhammad the prophet. That's a later apparition. In the first century we know of these heresies and things that began to rise up and make convenient adjustments so that the Christian message is packaged so that it is orientated toward consumer needs or consumer wants, but not consumer needs. And that is some of the big differences, the difference. So we must reject worldliness. Then we must be loving. And here I think that John, in this particular part, makes a great emphasis on this. Beloved, we must not let us love one another. It means we must love one another. That's a problem in our English language. Let us is a way of translating a thing that tells us what we have to do. And in the polite society in England, to say let us do something means we must do it, but doesn't mean any more. Let us do it if we've got time and we feel like it and all those sorts of things. So we just must remember, But that's what the Bible teaches us how we must do. We must love one another because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If anyone doesn't love, he doesn't know God, because God is love. And what is the love that we know? This defines it. In this action, the word "in this" is referring to the action. In this, the love of God was made manifest. God sent his only Son into the world in order that we might live through him. It was the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus. So in this, in other words, it's not referring just to a person, it's referring to an action when it says "in this." In verse 10, "in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Beloved, if God has loved us so much, we also, not ought to if we feel like it, but we are under obligation to love one another. So it's interesting how John defines the fact that God is love. The love of God is manifest in God sending his Son that we might live, who deserve to die. In this action is love, that God sent his Son to hang on the cross, because without the shedding of blood there can never be forgiveness of sins. It is so serious. And this is how we discover this love. And therefore we're under obligation. We are family. And one thing that will destroy our church is if Christians are failing to be loving towards each other. Loving isn't just smiling in church on a Sunday. Loving is much more than that. And I just wish that something's gone wrong, but I just wish we could really capture this in terms of really of recognizing this is my family. These are my brothers and sisters. I must love them because God has delivered up his Son and God has loved them. What can I do that would enhance their lives? How can I bring a blessing to them? And that's what John is so concerned about. The church can become doctrinally correct, but in its own heart, it is sort of frozen in the way its relationship with one another. And so love is something that has to be expressed. Again, by this, it's the third "by this" in this passage, in verse 13. "By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because God has done something, God has given us of his Spirit." So God has entrusted to us and put within us his own Spirit. "And we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the rescuer of the world," to be the Saviour of the world. You see, Jesus rescues. I think "saved" has become now such a trite term. It would be far better to say Jesus rescues. I know some people object to the word "save," so use the word "rescue" and they've got to still deal with it. It means exactly the same thing. But he is the rescuer of the world. "And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." That God is love. It's the first time it says. It said God is light way back, but we're not until chapter 4 that makes the statement God is love. "And whoever abides in him abides in God and God in him." I don't know if you ever saw the film As Good As It Gets, but you remember the guy who wrote 65 novels about love, who hated people? It's a very interesting story in this film. And he's saying love is, and he's trying to work out what it is. And his next door neighbour knocks on the door, and he threatens, because he's throwing the neighbour's dog down the rubbish chute because he doesn't like it. Not a very nice thing to do. Love is. And he never finishes that. And he goes back and love is, and he's interrupted again and comes storming out. But you only discover what love is in the film when in the end he does something for the neighbour he hates and actually puts this young man living in this room, and he's redecorated the whole thing for him. He's done something. And so love is something that is not just a feeling, but it's about something that is done, that expresses itself in moving towards the needs of others. And this is what God has done. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. For by this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now what is being said here? Yes, on the day we die, imagine that our minds will go back over our lives. Sometimes people are dying, you hear them living the different phases of their life. But the Christian person has this confidence. We know how deeply loved we are. And we know that God's love, and we must be people who are given to the business of loving others. Because God is love. And on that final day, yes, we'll be aware of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But we also have that quiet assurance. The difference between us and the world is that we are people who love. And therefore there's no fear in love. And perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. It's interesting how other religions think you can get into God's book by doing lots of good things for other people. It's all about do. I have to do it in order to get enough brownie points or air miles or to get in the good books. The five pillars of Islam. We had an Islamic servant in our place in Singapore. And she had to go on the Hajj and had to save up her money to ultimately go to Mecca. You've got to do all these things. But isn't it great that it was done for us on the cross? And there's all the difference in the world. I do it. No, it has been done for me. And therefore we love because he first loved us. And this whole idea that this is a rescue operation, not a pilgrimage by which you actually earn the right to travel the next kilometre, whatever it is in your spiritual journey. And the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother also. So John is concerned, and we just move on to the next one of five, in chapter 5, verse 4, and I think we'll make it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. In other words, it's inevitable. If we are so loved, it makes a difference. And wherever we go, we meet new members of our family. To me, that's one of the most exciting things. Of going in different places and saying, this is family. These are my brothers and sisters. These are people who are loved by God. And we belong in the most wonderful family. The family in which each one of us has personally been birthed as a result of the death of Christ and his atoning sacrifice. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So it's our confidence in the love of God, in the atoning work of Christ. So I think this thing that John has added as one of the requirements of God's children, the characteristic. If you have grandchildren, sometimes you can see that God has been good to them and they look like you. You can see the image, okay? Your side of the family won in terms of genetic battle and they've got the good looks. And you can identify. And this is one of the things that John is concerned about, is that it's not just simply that, you know, well, God is always loving and that sort of thing. No. The Christian faith is so proactive in the way it relates to those who are brothers and sisters. And it would be great on Sunday if somehow we could convey that information in practical ways. It only takes a few Christians to really decide that, okay, we really are going to invest ourselves in the lives of other people. And sometimes that can catch in a church and make a difference. That we are concerned, just not simply smiling on Sunday and, yes, how are you? And have a nice day and, oh, yes, that's lovely, and haven't even listened to what they've said. And isn't it lovely when you've been struggling and you go to church the next Sunday and someone says, we've been praying for you the week. How are things going? You feel love, don't you? You feel that people care. And that's what love is about. And I have a sense of concern that as Christians, that there's not that love and care for one another. And this reaching out. And as a result, well, I don't know what John would be saying to us. We must keep the faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this is he who came. And this is why I think division is not right. But we've got keeping the faith from verse 5 onwards. This is he who overcame by water and blood, we presume by his baptism and cross, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. Now I presume that that's what the reference is. This is the one who came, his baptism, and also his cross. That is the life of Jesus. That's, I think, how John is summarizing it at this point. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify. The Spirit testifies. The incarnation and the baptism of Jesus, that testifies. And also the atoning work of Christ. And these three agree. In other words, it's the work of the Spirit, I believe, to convince us. But there's also the fact of the incarnation of the Son of God and his baptism, his identification with humanity, and also his death on the cross. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this witness within him. Whoever does not believe that God... believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has borne concerning his Son. Remember the testimony of God at the Transfiguration. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And we know that Peter, in 2 Peter, talks again. We were witnesses. We actually heard that. And so this concept of a witness. And this is the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and if you don't have the Son, you do not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. In other words, we have a great God who sends his word to us to give us assurance and reassurance in our lives. And this is what John is doing for the church. You see, encouragement is the key to caring. God is the God of great encouragement to us. He wants to keep affirming to us just precisely who we are. And this is why we have confidence. And we know that he hears us when we pray. God is listening. God hears us. And we know we have the requests we ask of him. It would be very sad, wasn't it, if you had children who were going around a state of anxiety that asked you for something, but they didn't believe they were going to get it. And they went into a state of anxiety and stress. Well, we need to be people. God hears our prayers. Mysteriously, amazingly, God answers because he loves us. And therefore we know that God is doing something. We may miss ask, but doesn't mean to say that God himself is not answering in some way or another. And then John goes to give us these last statements. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. When we see another Christian sinning, we often criticize. But the point is, he shall ask, and God will give him life. That's kind of very interesting, isn't it? If a person, a Christian, is falling in and having difficulties in sinning, we need to ask. It's our responsibility to ask the Father to help this person, not to point the finger. There's a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. I presume it's the sin of apostasy. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does. There is sin that does not lead to death. Three certainties at the top of the next page. We know, and we know. Okay? Verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, if you're a child of the Heavenly Father, you're not comfortable doing the wrong thing. Okay? And you realize it's wrong, it's a no-brainer, and you don't want to keep doing it. So everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we are children of a very great God who is looking after us. Okay? He's made every provision. He's adopted us. He's given us all that we need. He's given us his word. And what's more, he has promised to protect us. Now, that's not simply saying, well, if God's going to protect me, it doesn't matter what I do. We know also in the New Testament, God disciplines his children, sometimes with death, sometimes with illness, sometimes with weakness. So just like a loving father knows he needs to intervene to change the situation, so does we have a loving father who will intervene. So this certainty that we have from God is that, yes, God will preserve us, but this doesn't bring about presumption on our part. Young lady was going to marry a Jewish person. I know that God will always be gracious. It doesn't matter what I do. And I remember being a young person, being absolutely stunned that this person said this. But the certainty is that because we are God's children, we're no longer comfortable. And that's a tremendous sign that we are his children. Secondly, we know that we're from God. And there's a difference between us and the whole world. So don't be surprised that the opposition detests you at times. Because in whose hands it is? It's in the hands of the evil one. And what else do we know that's a certainty? That the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we wouldn't end a letter like that, would we? But sometimes, you see, in ancient literature, you have this last startling statement that is meant to send you back and think, why? You know, the shorter ending of Mark, the women were absolutely full of awe. Why? It was the literary device that made you go back, well, yes, they were full of amazement, because Jesus said 6 times, I'm going to go, be die on the cross, I'm going to rise again. And so the tomb is empty. And these women, they're sometimes much more intelligent than men, it hurts me to say it, but these women standing there said, amazing. And you're meant to think, why? The end of the book of Acts is another good example. It says that Paul was preaching and uses the word unhindered, no legal impediment. And Theophilus is meant to sit back and think, yes, well, Pontius Pilate said three times he's innocent. Gallio said to be a Christian is not contrary to Roman law. Rightly, he saw where it sat in regard to its roots. And then Paul's trial. And so Theophilus, who I don't think is a Christian, but interested, it ends up with the business unhindered. And Theophilus must have sat there and scratched his head and thought, well, there is no reason why I can't become a Christian. A, it's about what God has fulfilled, because the two-volume work is called The Things That Have Been Fulfilled in Our Midst. Luke didn't write Luke and then Acts. He didn't title it that way. But there's this business about at the end. And the end is meant to somehow make you go back and think. And so the last word is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And you scratch your head. It is possible, yes. It is possible for us to become attached to things that are worthless and have nothing. It is possible for Christians to really love the world. To make greed is good. Greed is God. Take the O out, you got the message. To be attached to the idolatry of greed. And so I think what John is doing is that, but if you go back and think about all these things, that God is light and we are his children, and what we're required to do, then just keep yourselves from these things that are worthless. So it's not quite the way I said you and I would end the letter, but is the device in the first century which makes you go back and say, well, why did he say that? Yeah, we should do it, shouldn't we? Because an idol is nothing. It's useless. And therefore, whatever it may be that people are tempted to worship. So it does pop out of the woodwork in a way that we'd never expect. And I think that's one of the great things about John, is that there are these sort of things at the end where he will, I think, use this device in this case so that you are, if you're male and you haven't shaved, then you're touching the whiskers and thinking, yes. Money? That we could love money? We could love our possessions? That we could value other things and not be people who love family, who love the family of God, and not be people who value all that God has done for us? How could we have such an attitude of ingratitude and somehow go after things that are useless and worthless in this life? So that to me is one of the, what I see, one of the astonishing things that comes in John's gospel, in John's letter to us, that it keeps pushing us back and thinking, well, am I becoming attached? Am I idolatrous? So we've got through the first part, and we're not going to get through the next section, but I think we've got time if you have any questions. And Bill is about to come around with the black stick.
Are there any questions? Put your hand up if you have a question, please.
Yes.
1 John 2:18 and 19. I just wonder if you might comment on the expression "the last hour." In what sense is it the last hour? That's not even the last day or the last era or the last time period. It's the last hour. What does he mean by the last hour?
Well, I think it is the last phase. I see. We other times it said the last day, and you're right. And John is saying it's the last hour. And so this is, as it were, the 11 o'clock to midnight situation. And it isn't that John is expecting or is not expecting the end of all things. Because the first century writers rightly believed that Jesus said, I'm coming back. Because 1,000 years is but a day, and a day is 1,000 years in God's clock. And so It is a good question to have asked about the business this last day, this last hour, sorry. But he couldn't mean it's just 60 seconds, okay? It has to be a period of time. And I think probably it's the sense of urgency on their part, because if we say it's the last year or something or the last day, but I think that what John is doing is seeking to do is to say, look, this is the penultimate. This is the moment before the end. And in that moment, do not be surprised if you see these antichrists who've come. So that's what I think it's his way of expressing the end of all things, or as it were, the era before the last. I agree it's an unusual phrase, but I think John has used this saying, look, this is urgent, you don't have a lot of time. So church, wake up, because these guys knocking at the door, these guys who want to seduce you, you know, just don't be nice and polite and take them on and those sorts of things and do the right social thing. No, this is you've got to realise these are anti, and don't dare entertain them at this moment. Okay.
Another question?
Thank you for that question. Yeah. Okay, it's coming.
Bruce, that word abide, what does it actually mean? Because John uses it again and again, our abiding in Christ, Christ abiding in us. And it's used in other parts of the New Testament too.
Yes. Well, the abiding in one sense means that, you know, to remain there. That's where you remain. So positionally, we're called upon to remain in Christ. Okay? In other words, it's used in other ways, are used in the New Testament expressing the fact that if a man is in Christ, so we're standing in him. So that abiding is that you're remaining in the finished work of Christ. You're remaining in the death of Christ. And therefore, that's the position. That's how the Christian sees themselves. Who are we? We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been rescued. We've been saved. We must abide in that atoning work as our great confidence.
And is it a two-way process, God abiding in us and our abiding in Christ? Does God have an action in this?
No, the fact that God has sent his Spirit and his Spirit dwells in us. So the Spirit of God abides in us. We are different people, okay? And we're called upon to, that's our position in Christ. That the Spirit of God is living within us. And as Christians, we must continue to live within that framework. Because John is concerned about Christians who are doing deals elsewhere, and therefore that finished work of Christ. Yeah. Okay, hope that helps.
Are there any others?
Two people. Three.
Bruce, I've been, of course, encountered the people to deal with the Trinitarian Bible Society, and you as a translator of the ESV would have come across this in 1 John 5. This is, but these three are, sorry, this is the, who came?
The witness, okay.
Yeah, now, you, what I'm saying is, what is the real issue here between the Trinitarian Bible Society and those who have delved with the more modern translations? You're aware of what I'm saying?
But there is a textual variant.
That's right. That's what I'm saying, yeah.
Well, just if I can just say by way of textual variance, it sometimes doesn't surprise me because, remember, each one of these, the Gospels, you didn't have a printing press. You had someone who actually copied having the text there in front of them and wrote it down. So we do have textual variance in regard to our biblical texts, okay? And we can usually account for any variance. That's one thing. In other words, you have someone who is writing, and you imagine if you're going, and you don't have any space between the words, the safe space, you just write the whole thing. That's how what the manuscripts look like. So I think that there are times in which a textual error has been made, and we have enough text to tell us where this is the majority reading, and then this is a mistake that's been made. And we know how early the texts are, many centuries before texts like Homer and Plato and things like that. So I think that issue about the textual variant at this point, my understanding is that I'm just not quite sure what that textual variant is. 5, 6. Let me see if I can pick it up.
Perhaps due to time constrictions, you could talk it with Max at lunchtime on that one, Bruce.
Yeah.
And Felicity on the front.
Okay. Sorry, I haven't chatted to me last time. Yeah?
Bruce, I really like what you've been bringing out about being other people-centred in our fellowships.
It's John's idea, yes.
Okay. Sorry. How do you think we can put this into practice in our local assemblies?
In our local congregation? Well, I think number one step is to remind ourselves these are not members. This is family. Okay? I think the other thing is that we ought to be on the lookout and ask God to lead us to people who may need our support and help on a Sunday. So I think prayer is important. And then just to be sensitive to others, because sometimes there are people who really come and they've really had a battered week. And are we aware of what that is, how people are feeling? I like to preach because, I didn't say I like to preach, but when I preach, I'm always aware that sometimes you see people looking sad, the Lord draws your attention to it. Or you say something and they go like this and you realise, why, we've hit all, they don't like that, better chase that one up afterwards. So then come and shake my hands if you've had a problem and say, this is a lovely sermon because I've seen it from what's happened. Anyway, that's how I do things. But I'm just sort of thinking about the fact is an awareness of other people. And then if we promise to pray for people, follow them up the next week and ask them, or even ring them up and ask them how things are going. I mean, I feel so tremendously encouraged when I know that people have been praying for me. And I've told some of the story about the young man who I visited in jail because he wanted a copy of my book in America, travelled right down to see him from the conference in Atlanta, went right down to the border really with Florida, and spent an hour with him. And then he wrote to me afterwards, and he just said, when he was released, he said, Bruce, I prayed for you every day since we met. I said to you, why have you come to see me? And you said, because you're my brother. And that's true. I can't remember having said it. But just can't you see that he felt he was really cared for in that situation? He's my brother. I've got no alternative but to go and visit him in prison. And on the other side, I probably benefited more than he did. That I've been prayed for every day. And that was it. I was almost tearful of, this is wonderful. That I've got people who care for me enough to be praying for me. So I think that's another one that we can look at. And then if people are going through a rough time, it's wonderful when someone brings a meal around. And says, let me bring a meal around for you tonight. I mean, it's that sort of genuine caring for people in the congregation and being genuinely supportive and even asking, is there anything we can pray for this week? It doesn't take too much. You don't have to come to Queensland Theological College to get a Bachelor of Theology or something to learn how to be really caring of other people. But that's what we're meant to be like. Yes.
Bruce, what in your opinion prompted John to write a letter like this?
The Holy Spirit. Okay. We both would agree on that, of course.
Yeah,
but I think what prompted him to write this letter is because he is aware that, okay, they've had apostolic foundation in this church. The gospel has been preached. People have become genuine Christians. But I believe he's prompted to write this because he's a shepherd and he cares for this flock. And he realises that, you know, once we've got eternal life, it isn't that we just sort of drift all our way to heaven and carried along by, as it were, by the current. That he is aware that there are heresies there. He is aware how Christians can suffer from selective amnesia. We forget. And the Bible is there to constantly remind us. So I think that there's a whole number of things, but I think for him, he wants people to remember there are implications in confessional statements. That God is light and we are his children. And therefore, if we go through what I see, the five requirements, renounce, obey, reject, keep the faith, love. I think because he saw that the danger of Christian was not to do these things. Okay?
Thank you very much, Bruce.